We're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read from verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. In our series of studies here in creation versus evolution, we've been looking more particularly recently at some of the theories that have been hatched that try to marry evolutionary thinking with biblical teaching. Now, I've said right off the bat that this is impossible to do. You cannot put together ungodly atheistic theory with the scriptures. It's got to be either or, it's one or the other. But sadly, in history, and it seems like it's becoming more and more prevalent in our day, there are men, have been, good men even, who have tried to, for whatever reason, marry together and come up with a hybrid. The two theories, or not theories, but one theory, evolution, and the other fact, which is the teaching of the Bible on creation. But marrying those two together, they've come up with theories. And we've noticed two of those already. The gap theory. And the gap theory is so called, not because there's a gap between people's ears, though you might want to say that too, but the gap theory is because of a supposed gap that exists between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. And we're not going to cover all that ground again. We've already done that in former messages. But the gap theory is exactly that. It is a theory. And the reason that people will posit this theory is that they think that they've got to accommodate the geologic scale as dreamed up by evolutionists. They've accepted the validity of that. They've accepted the whole concept of millions and even billions of years, eons of time. So they've thought to themselves, okay, we have to accept this, and therefore we've got to find a way of incorporating that into the scripture teaching so that we can bring both of them together. And so they come up with a gap theory, and it's based upon the idea that the Lord created the world and so forth, but then everything was destroyed when Satan was cast down with the angels, and he had to recreate things millions or even billions of years later. And all of that supposedly happened in between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. But that is a theory that I think we can easily debunk from the scripture itself. The gap theory. And then based upon the words that we just read in 2 Peter 3 and verse number 8, there is what you would call, what they do call, the day-age theory. And again, this theory tries to uphold the history of Genesis, but also taking into account the order of creation revealed, supposedly, by science. And so in the day-age theory, each day of creation, the 6 days, is considered to be a lengthy period of time, not a 24-hour day, but each one lasting for millions or even billions of years. And many who subscribe to this particular theory, by the way, are known as progressive creationists. The day-age theory. And the idea is built on the words, one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. But of course, there's absolutely no mathematical scheme that the Lord is setting forth here. All that the Lord is saying is, that he himself is above time. He's timeless. You know, one day may as well be 1,000 years as far as God is concerned. 1,000 years might as well just be one day as far as God is concerned. That's all that's being said in that text. No more and no less. But it's amazing how people will try to use words like that to build a thesis or to build a theory. And they've done that with the day-age theory. But once again, I think it's easy to debunk that theory. There's another theory that is held to by some who try to marry creationist thinking with evolutionary thinking, and it's called the literary framework theory. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. But basically, this theory recognizes that the days of creation, days 1 through 6, are meant to be understood as 24-hour days, but it regards them and the whole account that's given in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 as figurative or symbolical. So this is a new idea altogether. It is different from the rest. The idea being, yes, it does say that there were 6 days, and we would normally accept that 6 days are 24-hour days, but the problem is that this is just figurative. It's not meant to be taken literally. And so this leaves the proponents of it free, they think anyway, to embrace the theory of evolution, or any other theory for that matter. And most people who are in this camp, we would call theistic evolutionists, and there are plenty of those around today. Even, sadly, in Reformed circles, there are men who are theistic evolutionists. And they'll say, well, what's the big deal about that? Because there have been plenty of good men in history who have been theistic evolutionists. Well, two wrongs don't make a right. Just because you've had some good men in the past who accepted wrong theories doesn't mean that we're supposed to accept wrong theories as well, just to establish our bona fides and say, well, I'm just like that great man in history. No, the literary framework theory and the theistic evolutionists who accept it are in error. They accept the whole position of deism or atheism, really, for that matter, the concept of vertical macroevolution, what we would call the molecules to man kind of evolution. But what they will say about it is not that evolution didn't happen, but that God used that to bring about creation. And this all sounds very plausible, doesn't it? Sounds very good, and they think they're going to get some acceptance in the scientific community by receiving all that they say, or at least most of what they say, about the geologic ages and all those periods where the fossils are supposed to have been laid down. There's an influential book that actually supports the literary framework theory, and it's called In the Beginning by a man by the name of Henry Blocher, B-L-O-C-H-E-R. Now, if you're going to bring a figurative or a symbolical understanding to the scripture, how do you justify that? Well, as far as these theistic evolutionists are concerned, who accept the literary framework theory, they downplay, or else they ignore altogether, the fact that the grammatical structure of the Hebrew is that of a historical narrative. In other words, they'll say it's not meant to be received as history. And they claim instead that the Genesis account contains within it clues, literary clues, which point to its being symbolical rather than literal. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the particulars of some of this thinking. There are men who I could quote today and I could give you their reasoning and how that they argue this point. But basically, what they do is they downplay the fact that the grammatical structure in the Hebrew here in Genesis, the early chapters, is that of a historical narrative. It's meant to be understood as history. But they downplay that. and tell us that it's not really to be accepted as history at all, but it's figurative. God is using symbolism in this particular account. Now, one thing that they speak about is the occurrence of numbers with symbolic significance. Another is the artistry, the symmetry, and the ordered structure of the narrative, with 3 days of separation followed by 3 days of adornment. That's how they speak of this. And then another is the various lessons that the account here in Genesis teaches us. We're meant to learn lessons from what they say, such as the errors of certain pagan myths, the error of worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars. And there are other arguments as well that are employed. But let's deal with this. The grammatical structure of the Hebrew. Now, I don't expect that there are too many in our church who have actually studied Hebrew. Maybe I'm wrong. Hebrew is not an easy language, some will say, to study. Others will say, well, it's actually easier to study than Greek. Depends on how your mind works. But take it from me and from biblical scholars who will endorse what I'm saying. The grammatical structure of the Hebrew that underlies the English here in our Bible is that of consecutive historical narrative and not poetry. You know, when someone comes to you and says, now read Genesis chapter 1, and doesn't that sound like poetry to you? I'll say, no, it doesn't. It doesn't read like poetry to me. Does it read like poetry to you? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That doesn't sound like poetry. It certainly doesn't sound like poetry when it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. To me, that reads like history. To me, that reads like, here's what God did. And that's how it is meant to be read. Consecutive historical narrative. It's not poetry. And people who tell you that it's poetry are not telling you the truth. And they're reading that into the scripture. It's an interpolation. It's something that's foisted upon the Bible rather than something that is there. But of course they'll answer, well, there are literary clues, and we'll compare other portions of scripture that are kind of like this, and because of that we feel and we believe that it is to be understood not as historical narrative. It's very subjective, this kind of thing. But let me say also here, and this is an important point, not only the Old Testament, that is the rest of the Old Testament, but the New Testament as a whole, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles who wrote the scriptures in the New Testament, regarded the early chapters of the book of Genesis as history. Now let's just think about the Lord Jesus first of all. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to read from chapter 19. I'm not going to give an exposition of this whole portion, but the Lord is being asked here about the whole subject of marriage and divorce. And they came to the Lord, the Pharisees did, tempting him, testing him, trying to catch him out. They did that all the time. And they said, is it lawful for a man to put away, that means to divorce, his wife for every cause? Now the Lord answers that. And he says in verse 4 of Matthew 19, have ye not read? Okay, that's important, because he's immediately bringing their attention to that which is written. Have you not read? And they wouldn't have liked him saying that, because they prided themselves on the fact that they knew the Old Testament inside out and back to front. And the Lord says to them, well, have you not read? Do you not know what it says in the scripture? That he which made them at the beginning, made them male and female. Now that sounds kind of like what it says in Genesis, doesn't it? That the Lord created them male and female, Adam and Eve. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying here. At the beginning, he made them. There's not a word here about an evolutionary process. There's not a word here about millions of years or some lengthy period of time where man evolved from something else. The Lord just simply says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And then he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they're no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's very clear what the Lord is teaching here. And one of the things that he's teaching is that he certainly accepted the Genesis account as history. There it is. He made them at the beginning, male and female. Let's go over a couple of chapters. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35. We all know about Abel, don't we? We know who Abel was. We've heard of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were sons of Adam and Eve. And the Lord Jesus certainly believed that Abel was a real historical person, because in Matthew 23:35 he mentions that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias. The Lord Jesus is accepting, obviously, the historicity of the book of Genesis. The Lord Jesus believed that Abel was a real person, and that Abel was a righteous man who had been murdered. His blood was shed. And the New Testament, talking about the blood of Christ, in Hebrews 12, Paul writes, the blood of sprinkling speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel was a real person. Let's go further. Matthew chapter 24. We're talking here about how Jesus himself regarded the early chapters of Genesis as real history and not poetry. Matthew 24, verse 37, and the verses thereafter. But as the days of Noah were... Oh, Noah! I realize that this is the English transliteration from the Greek. But Noah in the Old Testament is N-O-A-H. Here it is N-O-E, but it's the same person. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Did Jesus believe in a man called Noah? Yes, he did. And furthermore, look at verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood... Oh, the Lord Jesus also believed in the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Oh, Jesus believed not only in the flood, but that Noah built an ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. People laugh at the idea of this big boat built by Noah that saved his family and all the animals that would then populate the earth. People laugh at that. But that's what Christ taught. The Lord Jesus doesn't treat this as a poem or as a fable or as some kind of a little story. The Lord Jesus treated this as it is meant to be treated in the book of Genesis, as history. This really happened. And we know that the history is recorded in the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 through 8. Noah and the flood. Turn then, please, to the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 3, and you'll see there that after the Lord was baptized, there is a genealogy mentioned. From verse 23, you have the earthly line of Christ through Joseph, and we know that he wasn't the son of Joseph. He was only supposed by others. He was thought to be the son of Joseph, but he wasn't really. But you have Joseph's line, and where does it go back to? Luke chapter 3. Verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Adam. Adam was a real person. And the scripture makes that abundantly clear. Adam was our first parent. Now, of course, when you come to other scriptures, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible, through the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, makes it clear that the fall of man and that which happened in the Garden of Eden was real history. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Think about that. The serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Eve was a real person. The serpent, the devil, did come and tempt her, just like Genesis chapter 3 records. It's not rocket science. And it's not evolutionary science either. It's history. It's what the Bible says. And I'm foolish enough to believe it and accept it as is. I'm trying to establish here that Adam and Eve were real people, and that the early chapters of Genesis are real history. And if you would consider Romans chapter 5, it's absolutely clear from that portion that Adam is a real person, and that the sin that has come upon mankind came upon mankind through Adam. You'll see in Romans chapter 5 in a number of places that Adam is actually mentioned by name. There in verse 14 it mentions Adam, it mentions Adam's transgression, and it speaks of him as the head of the race. It speaks of Christ as the head of the elect race. And you're either in Adam and condemned, or you're in Christ and redeemed. But notice Romans 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that, or in that, all have sinned. There's Adam, and we are in Adam, and as a result of that, we die. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam all die. Adam was a real person. And so this is very important for us to note. The New Testament scriptures, including the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, it's clear that they regard the early chapters of the book of Genesis not as poetry, not as symbolism, but as history. So the literary framework theory is false. It's interesting too, and I want to make this point, that before the rise of the long age geology, all this nonsense about rock formations over millions of years and the theory of evolution, nearly all those who were exegetes, people who studied the Bible, both Christian and Jewish scholars, understood the early chapters of Genesis to be history. Of course, there were even back then heretics who rejected it. But in general, nearly all of the Christian and Jewish exegetes understood that the early chapters of Genesis were not to be understood figuratively, but as literal history. Now, as for the numbers with symbolic significance, the ordered structure, and the various lessons that the account teaches, all that are spoken about in the literary framework theory, all of those three are fully compatible with taking the account as history. Now, people don't have to accept the evolutionary theory to speak of these three things. The symbolic significance, that's not a problem. The ordered structure, that's not a problem. And various lessons that you can bring from the portion, that's not a problem either. You think about this. God has the power to create in any way that he wishes. And by choosing to create in that particular way, he was teaching certain lessons. For example, I can go to Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 and read there this statement. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And I can go to that verse and say, there's a lesson that's taught there. And what is that lesson? The lesson is that when God speaks light, then there is illumination. And the Apostle Paul used that, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul actually spoke about this event and likened it to what happens in the new birth. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's Genesis chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what's the lesson from God said, let there be light, and there was light? The lesson is, that's what God does when he saves a soul. He speaks light into that person's soul. Now, by taking that as a lesson, does that change the history? No, it doesn't change the history. That actually happened, and Paul said it happened. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Paul accepts the historicity of it. Paul clearly believed that that happened, but he's drawing a lesson from it. Paul is not saying we're to understand those words as figurative. We're to understand those words as symbolical, as teaching something else. No, that's not what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, here's the history. God said, let there be light, and there was light. But from that history, I'm going to draw a spiritual lesson. And the spiritual lesson is, that's what God does when he saves you. He opens your heart, he shines light into the darkness. You see what I'm saying? It's not necessary to look upon the Bible as symbolic in order to let it teach spiritual lessons. We learn lessons from the scripture all the time. These features I've just mentioned that are in the literary framework theory have nothing whatever to do with the account itself being figurative. The same message is conveyed whether you take the account as symbolical or historical. The same lessons can be taught. But of course the message is far more powerful and with far more authority if the account is history. And it is. Someone said, if the account in Genesis is only symbolism, then it is mere rhetoric. The message isn't backed up by historical facts. Worse than that, the message is a sham. It's a false message. A vital part of the message is that God's original creation was flawless, absolutely perfect, whereas the reality, if there were millions of years of violence, disease, and death, is that it was very far from perfect. Now, these literary framework theorists will tell us that the creation account is actually the product of an ancient Near Eastern culture, and that it's naive for us to think that it should be taken as literal history. And they'll tell us that we have to discover what it meant to the original readers. But remember this, God inspired the Bible. And these portions are foundational to the whole scripture, and it's meant to be understood by people in all ages, including our own, not just the original readers. And an important principle of interpreting the Bible is that the best interpreter of scripture is the scripture itself. So you go to the rest of scripture and you compare scripture with scripture. If you want to know what the creation account meant to its original readers, the best place to look for that is the Bible itself. How did Paul understand the early chapters of Genesis? Well, I've already pointed it out to you. How did the Lord Jesus understand it? Well, the Lord Jesus is the authoritative voice. We know how he understood it. And that's how we are to understand it. People will say, well now, how could Moses write about something that happened before man ever existed? Well, for the same reason I could ask the question, why would Moses write about his own death and burial when it happened after he was gone? Well, the answer to that is that the Bible is inspired of God. I mean, didn't the Lord give prophecies to people like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel and so on about things that would happen away in the future, even though they would not be alive at that time? Isn't that what supernatural revelation is all about? That the Lord gives things to men that they wouldn't otherwise be able to figure out for themselves? Moses wrote about creation, even though he wasn't there. And by the way, evolutionists are good at writing about what happened millions of years ago, even though they weren't there. But Moses didn't need to be there. God gave him the record, and he put it down in the book of Genesis. And we believe it to be God's inspired and holy word. It's not figurative. It's not symbolical. It's not trying to tell us something else other than what it's telling us here. We do believe, yet again I say it, that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he didn't do it by means of evolution. He did it in 6 days, and all very good.